I received the magazine, Bible Editions and Versions, and it's quite an eye-opener indeed. Here's one little ad. Bibles for sale. I have over 200 English Bible translations. So there are far more Bibles out there than we even know, and the statistic from the American and British Bible societies are probably lacking. I also have several other book commentaries, word studies, and much more. And there are several other ads in here. Quite interesting, when I sent them the Holy Bible in its original order, a faithful version, got a very good review on it. They review the Bibles and so forth. And now, let's talk about the big and the small of it. And this is from the editor, Michael Kuykendall. Okay? Bibles, of course, come in all shapes and sizes. On a recent web browse, I came across a claim of the world's smallest Bible. The Crystal Bible, registered trademark, is a small glass crystal on which the entire Bible has been reproduced in a microscopic size using the latest nanotechnology and submicron writing spot. So far, three versions have been produced. The King James Version, Biblia Sacra Vulgata, that is St. Jerome's Bible, the Septuagint. Spanish and Brazilian Bibles appear to be the next up for production. I was intrigued enough to want to know how much one would cost. It's never a good sign for a frugal Bible collector to spend more than a few clicks of the mouse to find out how much vendors want for their Bibles. After several clicks, I found a page requesting me to fill out personal information. I gave up at that point. I suppose if I had endured longer and spent the time to fill out forms, I would eventually discover how much one of these Bibles costs. All the secrecy told me, however, that I would not be able to afford one of these Bibles anyway. So, dear reader, we are left to ponder the cost. If you want a nano Bible, then give this link a try. crystal-bible.com/. Then it shows a picture of it here. Maybe some of you can see the picture. It's about this big. I don't know how they use it. Yes. Who knows? Well, I don't take a magnifying glass, no. I think you probably also have to buy a reader so it'll pop it up on the screen. I assume that's what they would do. Okay. But there's a Bible coming, a New Testament coming out that is written in Hawaiian Pidgin language. Now, I don't know what that is. Do you know? You mean an Arabic? Oh, from his point of view. Okay. Well, it shows this. All human beings want to be God. See? Very interesting. They all want to be God, and the fact is, that's what God wants them to be. However, they all want to do it their own way. Here come to Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. Let's read something interesting, because this verifies God's creation in it, okay? Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, okay? Ecclesiastes 3, let's pick it up here in verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. This explains the reason why there are so many religions of man. Because of this, verse 11. He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. So even the natives of what you might consider the lowest rung of civilization, they have their own religion. Now, granted, there's a mixture of truth, error, Satanism, demonism in it, but who also wanted to become God? Satan. He wanted to become God and rebelled when he found out that he couldn't. Okay? Now, God set this eternity in their hearts so that no man can find out the works that God makes from the beginning to the end. God has to reveal it. See? That's the thing that's so important. All right. Now, since we're here in Ecclesiastes 3, it also tells us there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And many of the saints are going to find that they are going to rest in their place of safety, which will be the grave. Now, just yesterday, Joe Chikar, who has been with us since 1979, he passed after having several operations, one on his gallbladder and some stents in his heart. Now, we're sorry that he has passed, but he lived his life well. And be sure and pray for his wife, Betty. Now, let's come to Isaiah 57. Let's see how God looks at these things. It's not a matter of being cold-hearted. It's not a matter of not having emotions or love or anything like that. It's a matter of God's plan and God's will. He has willed it that we will not live forever in the flesh. We have to be spirit beings. However, he made us in his image so that we can inherit eternal life. And he's given the basic thought of it by creating our minds in such a way that we have eternity in our hearts. That is, knowing that there's something greater than ourselves. However, once God calls us and we answer the call, and we live a life that God has prescribed for us in the New Testament and according to his word, and we have lived our lives where then we have followed the righteousness of God, we have lived a life where Jesus Christ is our Savior, we have grown in grace and knowledge. So here, Isaiah 57, here's what God says concerning the righteous. The righteous perish, and no one lays it to heart. Well, we do. And the merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous are taken away from the evil to come. And there's a lot of that evil that's going to be coming our way. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, and each one of them shall walk in his uprightness. Now that is showing the resurrection. Now, you stop and think about it. It's really quite a marvelous thing that God is doing, isn't it? Here he's training all of those to enter into his kingdom. The world knows very few of them. The world doesn't recognize them. The world has persecuted, martyred, and passed them by and called them heretics. But nevertheless, they belong to God. They live their lives, they die. And all true Christians who are going to enter into the kingdom of God to this point are the few that are alive, but most have died. So what God is doing, God is building his army, but putting them in the grave first. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen this special on one of the Chinese, what would they call them, emperors, who had his vast army, and he had the artisans make replicas of all of his soldiers to lead him into heaven. And I think they had over 3,000 of them, and they were all buried with him. And when they finally dug it up, they were astonished of the workmanship that they had with them. Well, God is doing something better. He is going to resurrect all of us from the dead, and we're going to meet Christ in the air on the sea of glass. And we are going to be God's army. And remember what Jesus said. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." So Joe has joined the sleeping army. And as Paul told Agrippa when he was preaching to Agrippa, and Agrippa said, "Paul, you almost persuade me to be Christian." And he said, "I would to God that you would be persuaded. And why should it be thought an incredible thing that God should raise the dead?" Now, in this age, we have a bit more understanding, because we have all of the, how should we say, knowledge, because very few of us have the understanding. We have the knowledge of many of the fantastic technological things that men have been able to do, which come very close to replicating what God does. And we're not yet at the end. And we all wonder, when will the end be? Now, when we were younger, my wife and I, as I've mentioned before, we looked at each other and were so happy that we wouldn't get old. Because we misunderstood the prophecies and things the church was giving at that time. Now she has a little different perspective. And so do I. However, she is very perceptive in many things, and one of them, I think, is this, that every time she sees a report on the veterans of World War II, you know, the war to save the world for democracy, well, that didn't quite work out as good as it, as they thought it was. But when we see that, she says, "I believe that God is going to hold back the worst of the correction against us until that generation, which is known as the greatest generation, dies out." So, through it all, that's why the resurrection of the dead is going to come. And what a thing that is going to be. This world is going to be aghast. Same way with the return of Jesus Christ. But before then, let's look at something that continues on what I covered last week. And that is this, our personal relationship with God and what God has personally done and what Christ has personally done, okay? Now, let's come, since we're here in Isaiah, let's come to chapter 45. Chapter 45, okay? Isaiah 45, verse 17. Isaiah 45 and verse 17. Now remember that all of the gates going into New Jerusalem have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, one over every one of the gates. So when we read this in the Old Testament, "But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation." Now, that includes the church, because remember, if we are Christ, then we are what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. "You shall not be ashamed nor disgraced even into the ages of eternity." Now, that sounds a little like a lot of the things that are in the book of Revelation, right? Verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, the creator of the heavens, he himself is God." Now we're going to look at several places where it talks about he himself, or I myself, or I swear by myself. He himself is God, who formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, when you add to that the new heavens and the new earth, then you've got a whole lot more going, don't you? Okay. Now, let's come here to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Now, we covered last time where Hebrews, the 6th chapter, covers part of Genesis 22. Let's come to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and let's pick it up here. Beginning, I think I have it here in verse 13. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. Now, when you go through and study the book of Hebrews, now we've got a whole long detailed study on that, 41 different sermons going in depth into it, and yet even that one is not complete, because the one that I did last week should be added to it, because someone asked the question, what was the sacrifice that the one of Elohim who became Jesus Christ, what was the sacrifice that he gave, since all covenants require a sacrifice? And it was that he gave up his glory as God to become a human being. Now that's quite a sacrifice. Are any of us willing to say, okay, just put you in this recreation machine, okay? Are you willing to give up everything that you are to become a speck of life, to become an entirely different person? And you get in this machine and whoop, you disappear, and then that little speck of life is sent off to be impregnated. That's what Christ did. That was his sacrifice. All right? Now, because Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, who was called his only son. Now, there was Ishmael. And Ishmael's been a problem from the day of conception to this very day. Okay? But he is not counted in the promise, only Isaac. So he was willing to take his only son, who was born to him when he was 100 years old, and this puts Isaac at this particular place, about 15 years old. Now, then we saw after Abraham was willing to offer his son as a burnt sacrifice that God intervened and stopped it. Now, verse 13, for God, after promising Abraham, swore by himself. I want you to understand how involved God personally is. To the world, he's way off someplace. To the world, he's in darkness somewhere. And that's because they have been blinded. Now just think what it's going to be when they're resurrected in the second resurrection. I imagine most of them are going to say, hooray, I'm in heaven. And we're going to say, not yet. Swore by himself, since he could swear by none greater, saying, in blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply you. Now, isn't that interesting that this is in the New Testament? And yet, some of those who claim to use the Bible and that they are true Christians say what? That all the Old Testament has been fulfilled and you don't need to worry about that at all. As long as you have Jesus, you're just fine. Verse 15. Now, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For indeed, men swear by the greater, and confirmation by an oath puts an end to all disputes between them. In this way, God, desiring more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his own purpose, confirmed it by an oath. So that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. And what is the first thing that Satan the devil does to people starting with Adam and Eve. Well, now, God didn't tell you everything. God lied. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. Now, we're going to focus on this encouragement today, okay? To lay hold on the hope that has been set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both secure and steadfast, which enters into the sanctuary within the veil, where Jesus has entered for us as a forerunner, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, think of this. God, the Father, and Christ are on your side as long as you are on their side. They are for you in everything that you do. Okay? Now let's come to John 16. We covered several things in the Gospel of John last time, but let's come here to John 16. And I want to focus on a verse. And I got a letter from a man or an email the other day saying, well, in the congregation that I have been in, which was Sunday keeping, we only prayed to Jesus. Who should I pray to? So I suggested to him our Keys to Answered Prayer series. Okay? What did Jesus tell us? We'll see that in a minute. Okay? John 16, and let's pick it up here in verse 25. Well, let's go back to verse 23. Contents runs on and on. Now, poor Apostle Paul, he would fail a basic English class because some of his chapters are long, run-on sentences. But that's the way that the Greeks think. Okay, verse 23. In that day, and that's the day after you realize that I was resurrected, you shall ask me nothing. Now, we need to include Jesus in our prayers from the point of view that he's our Savior, from the point of view that he's his sacrifice forgives our sins, from the point of view that he came and lived his life to make everything possible. That is true. Truly, truly, I tell you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until this day, you've asked nothing in my name. That's why when we pray to the Father and close the prayer, what do we say? In Jesus' name, or in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And amen, you're saying, so be it as I have just prayed. Now, I'm going through this so that we can understand how we have a personal relationship with God. It's not just us who are involved. It is God himself who is involved. That's what's important. Verse 25, these things I've spoken to you in allegories, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in allegories, but I will plainly disclose to you the things of the Father. In that day, you shall ask in my name, and I do not tell you that I will beseech the Father for you. Now, little sidebar here. The Catholics say, you pray to Mary so she can intercede to the Father, or intercede to Jesus who will intercede to the Father. I don't know how they do that, but here is a Bible which they claim that that's the guide that they use, but it's not. And it says, the Father, will handle it. And here's why, verse 27, for the Father himself, very interesting translation, isn't it? You could also translate that, the Father himself personally loves you. And the very first sermon in the Love series is remember, when all else fails, God loves you. Now, especially when we have so many difficult things that we have to face all the time. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world again. I am leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. All right. Let's see how Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, told us how the Father would intervene on our behalf. Let's come to Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew 6. And we'll look at several things in here. But before we get there, we'll just go up one verse, okay, to verse 48 of chapter 5. Matthew 5:48. Now here is one verse that right in the middle of everything that he is talking about stands out, but it is isolated alone with needing the rest of the New Testament to interpret it. Verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Now, that's the goal of God. That's why, as I covered last time, we receive the begettal of the Spirit from the Father. And we're in John 14, it says that if we love Jesus, the Father will love us. And if you keep my words, we will come and make our abode with you. Now, that's very personal, isn't it? If God is going to send his Spirit to be in your heart and mind, and the Spirit of Christ in you, and Paul wrote that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ in us, we are none of his. So that narrows the field of choice that God has made down to a smaller number than most people would imagine. So that's the goal in it. Now, how can you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect unless you have the Spirit of the Father and unless the Father himself loves you? All right? Now, we're going to go through chapter 6 and look at everything, how it's connected to the Father. Now, let's begin right in verse 1. And we will see that everything we do is connected between us and the Father. And, of course, that's through Christ. All right? Beware that you do not bestow your alms in the sight of men in order to be seen by them. Today, Jesus would say, if he were here, do not go on television to declare your contribution to such a charity or whatever. See? Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, notice it again. Father who is in heaven is perfect. Father who is in heaven. Showing a direct connection between our actions and our lives and the Father. All right? So then he says, if you do it, you've been seen by men, and you have your reward. Now, let's come to verse 4. So that your alms may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret. Very interesting here. Go back and look up all the Psalms where God sees, God gazes, God looks upon. See, God and Christ are involved in this earth, aren't they? And as we've covered before, there are the seven eyes of God which are going throughout the whole earth seeking those who are seeking him. And your Father who sees in secret shall himself, he's going to give the order, shall himself reward you openly. Then he also says concerning the hypocrites, verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets in order that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. They were seen by men. But you, when you pray, enter into a private room. The King James says closet. When I first started praying, I took it literally. And I had a small closet and pairs of shoes and laundry that needed to be washed. And it was small. When I closed the door, it was dark. And so after about four or five times of that, and I couldn't stand the smell, I decided, well, just being in the room would be enough. To be in the closet, you know, I guess I would, if you just literally go into a small closet and shut the door and it's dark, I guess the first thing you need to buy before you pray is a miner's helmet so you can see what you're doing. Okay. Enter into a private room, and after shutting the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. God's blessing will come, and you don't even know some of the blessings that come until long, long afterwards. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that by multiplying their words they shall be heard. Now then, do not be like them, for your Father. See, I want to emphasize, the Father himself is involved in our lives. And this is why prayer is so important, because you have direct connection with God's Spirit to the sovereign ruler of the universe. For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. But he wants you to ask. So that shows your trust in God. Therefore, you are to pray after this manner. Wonder what the Catholics do when they have Hail Mary, Mother of God, blessed be the fruit of your womb, Jesus. No, it says, Our Father who is in heaven. That is how we are to start. Now, even though Jesus did not say, the Father himself will hear you and answer you, and you pray directly to him, he said it at the beginning of his ministry. Okay? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be, or holy is your name. Your kingdom come. We're always to be focused on the kingdom, right? Yes. Your will be done on earth, and that means personally in our lives and in the world in general, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, and that we are to ask forgiveness every day. And I think this, let me just interject here, since I had a sidebar over here, we'll do one over here. Okay. The longer that you are converted, and the more that you use the Holy Spirit of God, and the more that the Spirit of God is exercising in your mind by the washing of the water of the Word, the more that you really see the evil within. And that's what Paul was talking about with the law of sin and death in Romans, the 7th chapter. See? And you probably note this. When you do something that is right and good, a little later, something's going to happen where evil is going to cross your mind. That's the sin within. And it is God's Spirit that is exposing it so it can be washed away. See, because everything you have ever done is recorded in your brain somewhere. And that's why conversion can only come with the Spirit of God. And that's why just being good people with laws and rules and commandments and regulations, those do not convert the heart. Now let me give you an example. In the book of Deuteronomy, God tells, and also in Exodus as well, that you are to have the laws of God and you are to write them on your hand and write them on your forehead, right? Write them in your mind, right? What is the difference between that and the New Testament? All right, hold your place right here. Come to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I will show you the difference. Hebrews 10. Now, we have covered this before, haven't we? Let's pick it up here in verse 14. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. All right? And there is a vast difference, as we will see. Verse 14, Hebrews 10. For by one offering he has obtained eternal perfection for those who are sanctified. Now that means you have the Holy Spirit set aside. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after he has previously said, this is the covenant that I will establish with them after those days, says the Lord. Now I want you to notice, I will give my laws into their hearts, and I will inscribe them in their minds. Who does the writing? God does. That's why the washing of the water of the word is spiritual. That's why without the Spirit of God, and you have the commandments of God, and you memorize the commandments of God, and you live by the commandments of God in the letter, your mind is not as evil as it would be if you didn't do that. However, what we're talking about in Hebrews 10 is conversion. And God is doing the writing. He says, I will inscribe. Right? Yes. Vast difference, see? That's because of the personal relationship with God the Father himself and with Jesus Christ, and why that is so extremely different than any of the Christian religions of this world. Now, they may come close, and I think on the church at home, Randy Ville did really, really good, where I said, all right, now what if you're a 95% Christian? And I said, there are two cliffs. So he put up two cliffs. And I said, all right, now what if you're so good that you make it 95% of the way and you end up at the bottom of the ravine? Okay? It has to be with God's Spirit, and it has to be the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Christ in you. This is why, come back here to Matthew 6, that all the way through, he is talking about the Father and his interaction in our lives and what we do. All right, back here to Matthew 6. Now, we start out, let's come down here to verse 13 again. Matthew 6 and verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Now, that's quite profound, because God is the only one who can rescue people from Satan, the devil. Then what we do when we close a prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we take that outline prayer and we conform our prayers to that outline. We don't just repeat the prayer over and over again. Then to show what God wants us to do, verse 14, now notice what it says. For if you forgive men their trespasses, notice, conditional, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And everyone wants that, right? Yes. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then a little later, how many times did he say we are to forgive? 70 times 7, see? Okay. Now the Father is involved, right? Both ways, forgiving and not forgiving. Then he says, likewise, when you fast, don't do it to men to fast. And he says here, but when you fast, verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not appear to men to fast, but to your Father who is in secret. No one can see the Father. All right? And your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. So right there in the beginning, he's teaching a lot concerning the Father. Okay? All right. Let's come here to verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin. But I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Now, Jesus knew, didn't he? Because he was the Lord God of the Old Testament, and he saw Solomon in his glory. Right? Yes. Now, if God so arrays the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how shall he not much rather clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, think about this. You don't need to have the latest fashions. Now, this must have bugged all the women in the Exodus. They couldn't get a single thing new. But a miracle took place. None of their clothes got old, or did they wear out, and the sandals that they had did not wear out either. So God took care of them, didn't he? All right? So the next time you open up your 13-foot closet and you look in there with all the clothes that are there and say to yourself, I don't have a thing to wear. Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman. Okay? Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or with what shall we be clothed? For the nations seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Doesn't mean we're to be not wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We are. We're to be wise as the ant, and we're to prepare for the times ahead as well. God knows that. But here is the focus, see? But as for you, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which ties in with verse 48 of chapter 5, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take care of the things of itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil of that day. You've got enough to handle going against the evil that comes along on a daily basis. Well, let's go ahead and take a little break, and we'll come back, and we will see how God deals with us personally all the time.